Am I on? Fine. This side's a little dense, you know, kind of all packed together, kind of like penguins. All right, but this side's thin. But that's prophetic, because this week, after God sovereignly preserving me on many occasions over the last 4 years since I got my ear devices, I lost this one. And that means that all questions are going to go to this side during the discussion until we can remedy that. That's one of the greatest stresses in my life, because if you move to a different place all the time, these things go on and off you, you know. And it's one time I left one of them in Mumbai and they found it and shipped it to Bangkok. Another time I lost them on the airplane, and they had them before I got through customs on the other side, had them waiting. So God's been sovereign, but this time I think it's not good. Okay, I'm going to do something a little different here at the beginning. I'm going to interview someone who's totally uninformed that I'm going to interview them. Coronis, come up here. If I'm going to interview you, no, you look pretty good today. All right. Matt has been given a phenomenal opportunity. As you know, we're pretty committed to helping artists develop within our community. We have a number of those that would be from the art community that are part of our church. And Matt received an invitation to, I'm gonna let him describe it. It's a prestigious invitation to an art festival in Italy. Describe it. Why am I holding this like this?
The Florence Biennial.
So here, take it.
Every 2 years in Florence, they hold a big art show that's international in scope and invite people from around the world who have been accepted to the show, and I'm going to be there.
And Matt's ability is broadening. He's done a lot of things here in Ames. He has some things down at the Des Moines Art Gallery, and we've all been praying for his, you know, continued opportunity and development. And this is amazing. He graduated from Cooper Union, which some consider in New York City to be one of the best schools in the country as far as laying unique foundations in their art skill. But this is not free, right? He's got to travel. His brother's a companion will be going. They have to ship all of the artwork. This foundation's been laid for a year and a half. And so he's put together a sheet that describes some of the needs that are there. And we're looking for some benefactors that will help get behind him and help him to be able to get there and back and get his machinery. Now, Matt, why can't, as an artist, why can't you just pay for all this yourself? The answer is because I'm an artist.
Exactly. I don't even know how to answer that. Next question?
Yeah, that's good. Anyway, I just wanted to get some of you thinking if any of you are in a position of being able to contribute. That is part of our idea of seeking the welfare of the city, is investing in those that oftentimes are some of the first in the door of carrying the conversation. And
I'll Skype you guys in on Sunday when I'm there. Could beam me up on the big screen there.
Good.
Give you a tour of the show virtually.
Good. All right. Okay, that's all you get. That's your. That's it. That's But seriously, he has some sheets with him that explain what some of the needs are. I think he needs about 15,000, somewhere in that range. And so if any of you are inclined to help him out, now's a good time. We're about six months away?
Yeah.
Something like that?
October 6th through the 15th.
Good. Okay. This morning we're going to continue in our study of the Thessalonian correspondence. And this is, again, last night I said that a couple times. And when that gets wrong in my brain, it's possible that Thessalonians is going to come up all morning. We're talking about the Corinthian correspondence, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And when you put those two together, they're very large books. And again, our intent is not to go over everything. Our intent is to get the author's intent with a view of being able to use these to help establish people in their faith, to lay a stronger foundation of the gospel in people's lives, in churches, in networks of churches, and to be accurate enough in our understanding of the intent that we can, in the future, go into any piece of it and be able to look at it more in depth. So we're going to sweep across 1 Corinthians fairly fast, but this morning we're going to deal with the first of four major sections in 1 Corinthians. Last week we began our extensive series on the Corinthian correspondence. It's going to be important in filling out our understanding. But I got to have sunglasses on for this this new projector. Filling out our understanding of how Paul laid the foundation of the gospel for unity in his churches. And we'll see its application both in the unity in the Corinthian churches and in unity in the network he was building, which again builds a much, much broader understanding when you really get the intent than what oftentimes is dealt with. And besides that, along with the tremendous cost he paid personally in laying the foundation. Now, I wrote this up here. I just want to describe it. But I was disappointed in the message last week. Not in the building of the basic intention statement. I think we got there. I think we got a solid intention statement that we can work on throughout this entire series. But in the structure of the validation, as it was a bit disorganized, and I was dead tired from just getting off the plane from India and Africa. So I was thinking about polishing it and giving the message again. But I decided that I'll do that when we're writing the session, because we just don't have enough time this year to be able to get through 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Romans if we lose much time in between. So you're going to have to live with last week, all right? I mean, I got enough comments that I know that my idea, the intent was clear, but I know when I'm not doing well in delivering a message. 5 weeks ago, I introduced you to the Corinthian correspondence and some of the key books and articles to read from the perspective of the Greco-Roman research. And this is how we break into the paradigms. Last week in session one, we attempted to discover the intent of the letters. In this session, we'll begin focusing on 1 Corinthians and how Paul laid the foundation in dealing with the disunity. Now, I've given, let's pass these out. Thanks, Marvin. Okay, while they're passing them around, let me review the questions a little bit. In one sense, the section today that we're looking at from chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 20, is where Paul is laying a foundation to solve the basic disunity within the Christian churches, Corinthian churches. Ask yourself, how did Paul use the gospel to begin laying a foundation to solving the basic disunity within the Corinthian churches? How did he contrast himself with those who were considered the most wise and powerful in the world? How did he build unity at a basic level in those who said they were following one of the key leaders, Peter, Paul, Apollos, and some Christ? So some were really saying, we've got a better understanding of the gospel. We're the knowledgeable group, and The four general categories were followers of Peter, followers of Paul, followers of Apollos, and some of Christ. So how did Paul relate his calling to building the right foundation to affect the investment in their lives and ministry? So what we're really after here in this beginning section is to address how he began, what was his basic fundamental answer to this set of cliques or schisms that were really affecting the effectiveness of the Corinthian churches. And to do that, actually I'll have to read it. I forgot to put them up here. You've got two passages, so read them together. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5, and 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. So look at those passages quickly and go after trying to discover what is the basic answer that he's giving to the disunity. He's going to build on it through the letters, but we kind of got to get a foundational understanding of how he's building his argument of getting rid of these divisions and cliques that are going on within the Corinthian churches. So take a minute, either read it individually or as a group, and then just a few minutes to get going on this question. Okay, wind down your discussion. In a way, this discussion is a little more vague than some, but this general understanding and your basic answers to these questions will undergird both of the Corinthian letters and building a foundational understanding. Let's just take, remember you have to speak louder if you're on this side, but let's just take a few of your thoughts, particularly around the idea of the basic foundation that he's laying and the fundamental answer that he's giving to begin bringing the churches back together in a one-minded work together rather than going down these different avenues and cliques. See if two or three responses we can get that'll help us begin to build that answer. I knew this wasn't going to be the most exciting of all our discussions, but raise your hand if you think you have something really significant and profound to say. Wait, that's probably not going to help, is it? It's a gift.
Of the obvious, but I think Paul starts with the assumption that unity is possible and assumes that it is indeed a goal.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm. That's actually a good place to start, with the assumption that it's possible, that this is solvable. Remember, keep the mic high on this side, all right? What else? Where are we? Over here with Steve.
Indeed, the unity is possible with the right focus on Christ. And in the first, nine verses of 1 Corinthians 1, there's 9 references to Christ. No references to Cephas or Apollos. Couple of references to Paul, but the whole foundation starts by looking at Christ, not your local teacher.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. One more observation. Who is it? Oh, Nancy thinks Don needs to talk, so I don't know whether that's Valen.
I should just give it to Nancy. We had a lot of emphasis on the power of the Spirit being involved in this, and not only in what Paul was saying, because he really discounted his ability, it seemed like, to speak as others did, but the transparent proof that was brought home by the Spirit. So I think that was lived out in his life as well, not just what he was saying. And the Spirit mm-hmm. brought it to fullness.
Yeah, and particularly it's important that his emphasis of the Spirit is the fact that this is revealed to all of them. See, part of the problem here is that some felt like they discovered this themselves, and therefore they had more knowledge than the other group, and were able to build their own arguments around one of these, Apollos, Paul, or Peter. And Paul makes it clear that the Spirit revealed it. The reality is, on one point, he says he's nothing. If you had the opportunity to work through all of the beginning of chapter 3, other than the part that I just gave you, you would see that that he states that Paul laid the foundation, he planted, Apollos watered on it, and God causes the growth, but the reality is they're nothing. But on the other hand, unity is possible. And I think you'll see as this unfolds that not only is unity possible, but unity is possible because there is one foundation that all of these leaders are working off of. That foundation is Christ. It's one gospel. And so therefore he brings them back to the cross of Christ and the fact that this was revealed to them. It's not a result of some of them being smarter and therefore being ahead of the others. It all came through the Spirit. And it's one of the reasons why, as you'll see, Paul also took a very simple approach to how he delivered it, rather than that of an orator or someone who would be completely unique. Tim, put Scott up here. He's got something to...
I noted kind of in our discussion, we were looking at, kind of had some insight into question four. It's interesting when he talks about building. He's talking specifically about a foundation. And it's interesting because that's what he's doing. He's taking them back to his initial proclamation of the gospel and how it was done in simplicity, not with ornate language or oratory skill or persuasion. He simply let the power of the message itself stand for itself and let the Spirit work. And that there he's speaking of a basic foundation and an understanding of the gospel. And then he gets down to this, and he's essentially saying, hey, your understanding of this foundation and what you build, all is, you know, and the success of what you build on the last day when it's evaluated is based on this foundation. If you're off base here, none of it's going to stand.
Yeah.
And as he evaluates, I mean, there's some building material. None of the building materials really make sense other than maybe wood. You know, I mean, why would you build on straw? Why would you build on grass? And why would you even build with gold or silver a foundation? But what's interesting is he's sort of taking two analogies and weaving them into one. He's saying it's an investment. It's a value. It's a value proposition. It's a value statement. Are you going to build ignorantly on something of no value, or are you going to invest heavily to and with great cost to build a solid foundation?
Good observations. Ultimately, Paul says there is one foundation. It's going to get all the way to the individual, to how you invest your life in ministry, and therefore whether your ministry has lasting value or not, whether it's built on this foundation. He describes himself and Apollos really as nothing at the beginning of that, but he also states that even though it was revealed to him and he regards himself as nothing, partially because of that, the reality is he does say, I laid the foundation. So I'm nothing, but I'm right. And as this unfolds, not because he's right because he's right, but he's right because Christ revealed it to him. And ultimately, Peter had a few cracks in the foundation, and Apollos had a few cracks in how he presented that foundation. So he's also asserting himself as that Christ has chosen, and therefore what he's giving to them is the right foundation. And he's going to reinforce that throughout the book. Okay, the Corinthian letters, the fragmentation of the gospel we looked at as a part of the intent of both letters really last week, now building on one foundation, the traditions. I got to reword that last part there. Then we're going to look next week at divisions in their community life, then divisions in their community gatherings. Then we'll go back to the gospel foundations again, and then look at its use in life and ministry. In the second letter, we're going to look at progressing the gospel through the multiplying of churches, the pressure of leading church networks, the ministry of the gospel, conflicts without and fears within, sacrificing network to network for progressing the gospel. He expects them to give substantially from three different networks to help the network back in Jerusalem of the churches there, the importance of the apostolic teams, and then a final appeal to the Corinthian churches, who are very gifted and very strategic. And so he's after, ultimately, by the end, appealing to them to this high-impact unity that he's calling them to. I'm going to skip those letters and what we've accomplished so far. Now, the letters themselves, the whole collection, which includes Thessalonians, Galatians, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans, is all to establish the churches in the gospel itself, looking at it from a range of angles. Paul broadens the understanding of the gospel, and he roots the solutions to the problems his churches were encountering to that growing and broadening understanding of the kerygma and its implications. If the gospel foundation is off, everything else, the teaching, all our investment in ministry, how we prioritize and invest our lives, is going to be skewed if that gospel isn't correctly laid. And this intention will become clearer and clearer as we move along, and we'll validate it through the six books of the series that we're creating. Now, again, quite a bit of background is needed to grasp the answers to the questions and the basic problems Paul was having with the Corinthian churches and to begin reconstructing his intent in writing them. Now, all this background is not background that we're just now making up from research in the early church. It's all embedded in the Corinthian letters themselves, but it's hard for us to see it sometimes, aspects of it, without understanding the cultural reality that was around them. So there's been a lot of research, Greco-Roman, that's Greek and Roman times, as gathered by scholars over the last 40 years, and I've summarized that for you, but everything comes back to the seminal research of a really, really key book called The Social Setting of Pauline Christianity, Essays on Corinth by Thiessen. And there's a lot of these writers, and I've introduced this to you a number of times. I got two bookshelves, two full shelves top to bottom over in my library, just on research of the last 30, 40 years, trying to recover what's called the historical church. The New Testament church and the early church of the first 300s. What's all is this Greco-Roman research. And Thiessen is one of the key players in all of this, but the ones like Malherbe and Thessalonians that really made the impact is they wrote broadly on the times, but they focused it through the lens of one particular letter or body of literature, like Malherbe's at Yale. In his whole career, while trying to recover the historical church and looking at those first 300 years, was poured through Thessalonians. Thiessen was poured through the Corinthian letters. Now, it's hard to imagine that much work could be spent, but when you recognize that we've piled a couple thousand years on top of the first 300 years of the early church, and now that the gospel is spreading broadly across the global south and we're back in the same era, it's sort of like you got a big archaeological dig to get down to what really was the intent of those letters and what that church really looked like. Now, last week, we relied heavily on Thiessen's work to build a fairly thorough Greco-Roman context for laying the foundation and understanding the Corinthian problems. Again, Thiessen spent his lifetime in the quest for the historical church. Now we're going to begin building on that research. Now, one of the first things we need to know is that these two letters were part of four letters that Paul actually wrote to the church, and we only have two of them. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in the previous letter. So that's two, and the probability of 2:4 is that he wrote, and he says, now I wrote you in floods of tears out of great trouble and anguish in my heart. So there was evidently a really, really intense, probably short, intense version of 2 Corinthians where the Spirit chose not to put that one in the Bible, all right, but to give us the one that was more fully developed. And once you get a feel for the battle of ideas here and the intensity of Paul dealing with the Corinthian churches, that makes a lot of sense. I'll skip that part too. Then what we did is last week we worked off of several passages to build an initial intention statement for the entire Corinthian correspondence and for each letter. So we took 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 12, another one in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 16, and 2 Corinthians 1, 2, and 10, which are narrative sections that are kind of unusual, all devoted to explaining the nature of the conflict. Because if you don't understand the nature of the conflict, it's hard to understand his answers. But the reality is he's going after results. And that is, he wants the unity there. He believes it's possible. He believes that there's going to need to be a sustained argument with the Thessalonians against the polished orators and against those that are full of ecstatic experiences that are giving people what they want. He's giving them a very sustained argument over a series of letters to rebuild that initial foundation and to get them reunified around that foundation. As a result, we wound up with three intention statements, one for the entire Corinthian correspondence, one for 1 Corinthians, and one for 2 Corinthians. So, the general correspondence is to defend his unique role of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentile and the Gentiles in the context of all sorts of rivals, keeping the Corinthian churches in his sphere of authority as he continued to build a network of churches committed to progressing the gospel. By writing his second letter to deal with, which is 1 Corinthians, to deal with the internal divisions rooted in different social statuses that were fragmenting the churches. And then writing his fourth letter to appeal to the Corinthians to remain under his leadership despite the attacks from the rival leaders on his apostleship. So early on, we'll see that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, he defends his apostleship, and the later part, he defends his apostleship. But the defense sends back to the fact that I am going out on a limb here under the attacks, under potential misinterpretation, and saying there's one foundation, and it's Christ, and there's one foundation, it's the cross, and there's one foundation, it's the kerygma, it's the story, and it was revealed to me to fully help you understand that gospel itself. In 1 Corinthians, it's to deal with the internal divisions rooted in different social statuses, strata is probably a better word there, fragmenting the Corinthian churches, with the view of the Corinthian churches fully participating with him in the progress of the gospel. By applying the gospel to the core divisions that developed by factions within the church, and then by specifically addressing factions in both community life and community gatherings, as well as appealing to the future resurrection. And then in 2 Corinthians, it's to defend his apostleship in the Corinthian churches, that they might remain in his sphere of authority and therefore participate fully in the progress of the Gentiles, progress of the gospel to the Gentiles, for which he was uniquely commissioned. By describing his internal stress in carrying out his stewardship, by describing the heart of the ministry of the gospel as conflicts without and fears within, in the context of victorious progress, and defending the apostleship and seeking the Christians as Corinthians as partners in that progression. Now, let's try to get a big snapshot now of 1:1 to 6:20. Now remember, what he's talking about here is dealing with internal divisions rooted in differing social stratas fragmenting the Corinthian churches with the view of the Corinthian churches participating with him fully in the progress. The first by is applying the gospel to the core divisions that develop the factions. And that's what we're focusing on this morning. Now, next week, we go to the specific factions and divisions of their community life and community gatherings. So you'll see that there are three types of community-wide divisions. Divisions in marriage, divisions in lifestyle, and divisions in men and women's role. Now, are those still a problem today? Divisions in marriage, all the different kinds of ways that marriages can break up. Divisions in lifestyle, that's That's a big problem. In fact, you can actually make an argument that a lot of our denominations today are built around where people are at in the social structure. High church being wealthy people, Pentecostal churches being poor people. And you can chart all denominations on a social strata. It's really, really interesting. I first learned that from Ward. Men and women's roles. So these are the divisions community-wide, and there were three types of divisions in their community gatherings. The divisions around the Lord's Supper, the divisions of the order of gifts, which ones are more important, and the divisions around the meeting itself and what actually took place within the meeting and who should primarily be, what kinds of gifts should primarily be dominant in those meetings. And when you start looking at that practically, you can say, well, that covers quite a few divisions when you think of community and you think of the gatherings themselves. But first of all, we've got to understand the careful foundation that's laid in the gospel itself. So by applying the gospel to the core divisions, now, I'm just going to give you the argument on about six bullets here, and then we're just going to look at two passages within it. So you've got to take this argument. This will be in the document, in the booklet that will be produced later, so that it's something you can go back. I didn't put verses beside it because he weaves these seven or eight points carefully through 1:1 to 6:20. First of all, he says, you embrace the gospel and have been given many gifts and a great platform. And evidently, not only were they strategic, but they were really gifted with a good amount of gifts distributed to them and a lot of knowledge. And believe it or not, even with all these divisions, we're ahead of the game from others. Yet you are divided following the leader who baptized you, Apollos, Peter, and Paul, and some say that they were just followers of Christ alone. But basically, it was built around their foundation of the gospel. How they built on that foundation was to say, I'm superior to you because Apollos baptized me, or Peter baptized me, or Paul baptized me. That's why Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. But what's interesting is he did mention a few from his benefactor team that he baptized, that he's using on his team that we talked about last week to go amongst these churches and really help build that one-mindedness. Three, there is only one foundation, Christ. So build on that foundation, realizing that in the future you will even be judging angels when you're part of his kingdom or part of the full realization of the kingdom. Whew, that's an important clarifier. But you are not using those gifts and knowledge to judge the major sin in your midst and by letting disputes among members go to secular courts. So his whole argument, first of all, that they're not dealing with sin because there's an incest situation going on inside the church that nobody's dealing with, and it's evidently indicative of the fact that this whole system of the temples and the normative visiting of the temples and the prostitution that was part of all of their culture is something that they were not dealing with, that evidently was still accepted across many in the Corinthian churches, and not even dealing with this incestual situation. And there were conflicts going on within members that were so intense that they were taking them to court. And what he's doing is he's saying, God, you've got this one foundation. You've given tremendous gifts and knowledge to build on that foundation. And you're not even dealing with the basic confrontation issues of straight-out open sin that makes you look foolish in society because you got to go to the courts and realize that there's nothing different in your lifestyle with the lifestyle that's going on in the culture around them. So you are not building carefully on that foundation and must realize that if you fail to build correctly, you will lose your future reward. In other words, actually everything that you're investing in ministry can go up in smoke if you build on the wrong foundation. So follow me, embracing one gospel, which I laid down carefully and Paulus built on. And in building upon it, you must realize there's only one way to build on it, by following the teaching I delivered to you and which I delivered to all the churches, the ways of Christ as I delivered them. So you remember last week we're looking at that foundation and building on the foundation. And again, it's a simplified way of doing it, but it's the kerygma, it's the gospel story, it's the proclamation, and it's the didache, it's the teaching, it's the way of Christ and the apostles. So that's the whole argument of 1:1 through 6:20. So you got the big picture from that. And even though Paul states to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, the way of Christ and his apostles, as I teach them everywhere in the churches, 1 Corinthians 14:7, which refers to both the kerygma and didache, in this section he is focusing only on the gospel. So in other words, he says there's a foundation and a way to build on it. The foundation is not something that I discovered or any of you have clear on because of your own terrific knowledge. It's because of the Holy Spirit that revealed it. And most of the wise and powerful of the world can't even see it. But it's straight revelation. There's no reason to put any, there's no reason to think that I'm somebody or that you're somebody or that Apollos is somebody. We all have that revelation. That's the only way we would have gotten it. Five references, at least, to the gospel. Many more than that, actually, inferences in here, but I love these phrases. He talks about the messianic message that you've received in 1:6. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Same thing, remember, all the time, all the way back to Mark, to the kerygma, to the proclamation. The message of the cross, he talks about, because he's also going to emphasize the end of that kerygmatic statement where Jesus died, buried, and was raised again and ascended, and tying that into our resurrection that's coming in the future and the rewards that are related to it. So he's going to unpack at the very end of the book the significance of the revelation and the entrance into the full expression of the kingdom when Christ returns. He says, we proclaim, again, that's the word for kerygma, Christ crucified. So he proclaims the whole gospel, but Christ crucified is going to be a very important part. And he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. There's many others that are teaching and working with you, but I'm the one that's laid the foundation, even in your experience. And he's defending it in his apostleship. So there are two passages in the midst of this whole argument that are the most critical. One is 1 Corinthians, they're all important and they're segments, and the section right before this on the cross is pretty important, except he really unpacks that in 1 Corinthians 15 in a teaching manner. So here, one passage is 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, where Paul describes the heart of his approach to the gospel in comparison to the arrogant reliance on superior camps within the Corinthian churches. And second, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-10, where Paul focuses on the importance of building correctly on the foundation of the gospel which he's laid, or you're going to wind up wasting your life and all your ministry efforts and activity can go up in smoke. So 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. This is how it was for me too, my dear family. When I came to you, I didn't come and proclaim God's mystery to you by means of a superior style of speaking or wisdom. No, I decided to know nothing among you in my dealings with you except Jesus the Messiah, especially his crucifixion. So notice how he's talking. The argument, talking points I gave you for the argument are right out of his emphasis in the text. So I decided to know nothing in my dealings with you except Jesus Christ the Messiah, especially his crucifixion. I came to you in weakness and in fear and trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in transparent proof brought home powerfully by the Spirit, so that your faith might not be in human wisdom, but on God's power. The transparent proof brought home powerfully by the Spirit. So in other words, he was not an orator that everyone's going to walk away saying, wow, that was impacting. Man, what a speaker. So the confidence rested in that. Or the clever philosophers of the day who were orators in the public setting all of the time. But instead, it's my arguments through the Spirit. It's not my eloquence. It's the case that's being made, even though it's being made in a very fallen vessel. And Paul was evidently had some kind of an infirmity. He was not the kind of person that you stand up there and say, man, that person's got it all, and he's an orator, and I want to be like him. A lot of information given through the letters that kind of give you an indication of the fact that he could be anywhere from not being able to see very well and stuttering. There's a number of things that kind of lead you to that sort of combination and made him a target for these orators of the day. Very, very interesting. There's so much you can do with this section. In fact, Paul goes out of his way to say that the style, really, of communicating the gospel is by persuasive argument, not by this oratory individual. And we've created our whole sermon style today in our culture. Our whole sermon style is built by an orator up front. Whereas the reality is we need to have leaders that are going after powerful arguments in the context of dialogue that people really understand it. Four of the five preaching words are dialogical in nature that Paul gives whenever he's talking about that. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, Paul describes the heart of his approach to the gospel in comparison to the arrogant reliance on superior camps within the Corinthian church. So his argument is this. Paul did not come, so in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, his points are simply this. Paul did not come as one who figured it all out himself. He did not come as a polished orator. It was revealed to him by Christ through the Spirit. His mind was enlightened just as he described. And their mind needs to be going through that same enlightened process. Today, even the simplicity of the gospel is often complicated and confused by professional trained pastors who deliver it as orators on Sunday morning in all the distinct secondary tradition that makes their gospel clearer than someone else's gospel. Now, the second is, what am I doing here? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Now, when he's talking about this gospel and the fact of the foundation that's laid, and we're going to look at this more in the future, but at the end, when he comes back to the gospel in chapter 15, after dealing with all the divisions in community and the divisions in the gatherings, the community gatherings, he summarizes again that gospel. He says, "Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, about the good news which I announced to you." Same phrases. Good news, the gospel story in the proclamation, the kerygma. That's why they called it that. You receive the good news and you're standing firm on it and you are saved through it if you hold fast the message that I announced to you, unless it was for nothing that you believed. What I handed on to you at the beginning, what I passed down, you see, was what I received. It's not something that, man, I figured this all out and my explanation is better than everyone else's. No, it's what was passed on down. It's what I received, and it's what I'm building on. And it was his responsibility to take the gospel and build on it. This is the formulaic expression of the gospel that began with Peter's five sermons and was passed down. The Messiah died for our sins according to the Bible. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Bible, was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Then he was seen by over 500 brothers and sisters at once, most of them who are still with us, you can ask them, though some fell asleep. Then he was seen by James and by all the apostles, and last of all, as one ripped from the womb, he appeared even to me. Now, in this passage, Paul makes it clear that the gospel he proclaimed to them, again, was not his great discovery because of his great wisdom, but it was passed down to him just as he passed it on to them. Then he gives the gospel in sort of formulaic form, which we call the kerygma, and this began in Peter's five sermons, as we previously studied in the first principles and the story. And we will come back to this in session five. Now, the reason why this is important is anybody that understands the gospel got there because the Spirit opened him up to it. I love that. Remember that video we had of Alex Abraham's Operation Agape team? And it's the women who were moving ahead in level one and level two, working with the first principles, and he brings the one lady up. These are non-literate, and says, "Where are you at in training?" "I'm in the level two." and she says, "Can you explain to me the gospel?" And then she stands up straight and says, "Yes. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would come. He came down to earth, went about doing good deeds, healing people, died, buried, resurrected, descended to heaven. He'll come back as judge, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And they go on to the lady that she taught, both of them non-literate, very uneducated, had it solid. That's because it's revealed. It's something that we all start with as a foundation. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 15 is the other section that is very, very important in what Paul's really getting at here. And this is where he outlines his solution in the midst of this whole conversation of 1:1 to 6:20. In my own case, my dear family, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as people who are all too obviously merely human. Man, I mean, he just... little babies in the Messiah. You know, that's not going to wash well with people who have built this whole body of knowledge and feel that they're superior in building on the gospel that came from Peter or on the gospel that came from Apollos. In my own case, my dear family, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as people who were all too obviously merely human, little babies in the Messiah. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't able to take it. And you still can't even now. You're still determined to live in the old way. Yes, wherever there is jealousy and quarreling, doesn't that mean you are living in the old way, behaving as merely human beings might do? When someone says, "I am with Paul," and someone else says, "I am with Apollos," are you not mere humans? So, what do you suppose Apollos actually is? What do you think Paul is? I tell you, servants through whom we've come to faith, each one of us as the Lord gave. I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing the growth. It follows that the person who plants isn't anything special. The person who waters isn't anything special. What matters is God who gives the growth. The person who plants and the person who waters are just the same, and each will receive his own reward according to his own work. We are God's fellow workers, you see. You are God's farm, God's building. According to God's grace, I laid a foundation like a wise master builder. Now, keep in mind that he's not apologetic and saying nothing. He's not saying that God didn't choose him and that he wasn't a wise person and master builder in terms of laying the foundation. This isn't just any old general contractor. You know, this is a master builder, and he laid that foundation the right way. They're not building on it the right way. Everyone should take care how they build on it. No one can lay any foundation, you see, except the one which is laid, which is Jesus, the Messiah. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones and wood and grass or straw, well, everyone's work will become visible. And the day will show it up, since it will be revealed in fire. Then the fire will test what sort of work everyone has done. If the building work that someone has done stands the test, he will receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, then he will be punished by bearing the loss. They themselves will be saved, however, but as through a fire. So, you can say whatever you want to about your ministry and the superiority of it and the uniqueness of building on Paul rather than the others in the Corinthian church who, I mean, and yet the reality is there's one foundation, there's one way to build on it. Paul actually makes it clear that building on it is the teaching that he delivered to all the churches, that all the churches are to found. And so if you build your whole ministry, later on you'll see varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects, on anything other than that teaching, than that gospel and that teaching, then you're building on the wrong foundation. So this passage summarizes what Paul wants them to understand in the section of 1:1 through 6:20, that should say. They are like little babies in Christ, evidenced by their quarreling and claiming to be better than others by following a leader, Paul or Apollos. Paul planted, laid the foundation of the gospel. Apollos watered, building on the foundation, and God causes the growth. So they are really nothing. The one who builds on the right foundation will receive rewards for their lives, but the one who builds on the wrong foundation will see all their work burned up instead of receiving eternal rewards. So sometimes when we work at laying these foundations, like the story, like the first principles, it's not just so that we're one-minded and can impact through strong churches that are multiplying and be part of a larger vision, which is what I often emphasize, but it comes all the way down to the fact that the particular expressions of your ministry in that context are either going to be on the right foundation or the wrong foundation. And therefore, it's either going to count for eternity or it's going to be just, it's going to go up in smoke. Really powerful stuff. He is laying out the core solution to the quarrels and divisions they have set up, while he works towards unity by acknowledging the teaching work of Apollos. And this is very important. This is subtle. And I believe I can defend this from the five or six passages that relate to Apollos. While he works towards unity by acknowledging the teaching work of Apollos, and I'm sure he did value it, he makes it clear that he is the one who is responsible to bring them the official teaching, the Didache. Remember, they are to imitate him and follow his teaching delivered to the churches, the way of Christ and his apostles. So like Steve was saying, the foundation is Christ. But the foundation of Christ, that's not a mystical thing. There's mystical elements to it by the Spirit's work and the revealing so we can even embrace the gospel. But when we're talking about following Christ, we're talking about one gospel, one cross, one body of teaching that you build on it. And the full clarity of that was brought to the Gentile churches through Paul. So the foundation for unity based in the gospel, when we explore that, these are the questions that you'll ask after getting a hold of those passages and you're discussing the implications. In what way does the gospel lay a foundation for unity in our churches today? Why is it so critical that this is embraced by everyone in all of our churches? What does it mean to lay that foundation and to water it carefully, to build it on accurately? And what would that look like in our churches? Can we be sure we are accurately building on the one gospel foundation? The only way to know that is to not build through a secondary tradition, Pentecostal tradition, a High Anglican tradition, a Methodist tradition, but to go back to the original teaching and to embrace that gospel, which was formulaically made clear, and to the teaching that the apostles, especially Paul, delivered to all of the churches, that primary teaching and tradition. So the core applications are the gospel, the kerygma, the gospel proclaimed, must be clearly embraced by all as one foundation, the same gospel passed down to Paul in formulaic form, reviewed in 1 Corinthians 15. It must build upon following the way of Christ and his apostles, which was fully articulated by Paul, and what he calls the traditions delivered to the churches. The gospel should be presented in simplicity, as proclaimed by Paul, not in complicated fashion by orators claiming a unique academic and professional insight or secondary tradition. And if we are not solid in the kerygma and the Didache as established by Paul, which are the ways of Jesus, then we are at risk of wasting our lives and having our labors and ministry go up in smoke at the end of our lives. Implications today? If we fail, now these are still general, they'll get more specific as we move through the Corinthian letters. If we fail to build on the right foundations, our churches will fragment, and we will become useless in the progress of the gospel and labor in vain. That's the story of a lot of Christian churches today in the West as we move into a post-Christian culture. There's no longer any impact. There's no longer any influence. If we fail to build on the right foundation, then we are at risk of wasting our lives, rendering our ministry ineffective. And if we build on the wrong foundation, then we will enter the fullness of the kingdom by the skin of our teeth. So, you can come all the way back to the simple laying of that foundation, and why, again, even sometimes to an annoying level, we have to go back and say, make sure that foundation is there. That's what the story and the first principles are all about, taking you back in a disciplined way so that you learn that foundation and how to build on it. Then there's enormous expression available of varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects that all of us can participate in collectively and individually. But your own individual investment needs to be on the right foundation. And then the work that God has given you, what was the phrase that was used? I shouldn't go back all the way here. If someone's work is built up, if the building work that someone has done stands the test, if someone's work is burned up, in other words, you and I, each individually, collectively, yes, but each individually are given a work to do. And once that foundation is built and you're established on it, then you're given a work. And you're going to hopefully choose to invest in that work and ministry, even sacrificially, as your life unfolds. But you build on the wrong foundation, that specific work that God's given you to do can go up in smoke, because you can get twisted, you can follow wrong directions and invest in things that are good, but it's not the work that you've been given to do. And it won't count if it's not on that foundation. Very important stuff. We're going to learn about all the kinds of divisions that get you distracted from that foundation in both community and in community gatherings, community life and community gatherings over the next two messages. So the next two messages, before I'm back out of here again, we're going to be all the way to 1 Corinthians 15, because you're going to have the whole framework in place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, at one level, the simplicity of the teaching of the foundation being laid and the building on it. And as we see this unfold through this 1 Corinthians letter, we begin to recognize the divisions aren't there, because these things and this teaching is so complex. Divisions are there because of so many ways that people twist it and building on it. So I ask that we'll be able to see clearly and simply as Paul's letter unfolds, the foundation that was laid in Christ in the gospel and the lifestyle of the churches that's to build upon it, and the impact that you want us to have collectively, individually as in our own work, but collectively as churches as well, and that therefore we would experience a greater establishing in the gospel as we move through these studies. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.